Good morning. Before we get started in the message this morning, we have some visitors. We actually have a couple of visitors, but there's a particular visitors that I'm going to spotlight. But we have Kenneth and Amanda Cole with us this morning. So for Amanda, you're going to come up. I'm going to let Kenneth just sweat it out right there. So Amanda's going to come up, and we're going to talk a little bit about what's going on in Amanda's life and ministry and everything that's happening there. For those who don't know Amanda, you may know her as Amanda Ralston, but no more. And so this is, in fact, it's official now, because you have a ring to prove it. You have a man to prove it. You have a card to prove it. So it's done deal, and no turning back. So Amanda is she's a Sio girl. But she's an Australian girl now too. She's an Aussie, and I'm going to let her explain where she's at. But she's a missionary that we support, and so this is an opportunity for those who don't know Amanda to meet Amanda. For those who do know Amanda, get to get caught up with Amanda. In fact, it's been a little bit since. Well, when was the last time you were here? You get to hold that one.
Would have been June. Last year.
Yeah. So
it's about a year and a half ago.
Yeah. So quite a bit has changed since then, right? I mean, well, you know, we're become official. Yes. and all that. So let's talk personal first, okay? So how's married life?
Married life is wonderful.
Okay. So you figured out he's a keeper, right?
I mean, he is a keeper.
Okay. And so yeah. And so for those who don't follow you on Facebook and don't get to see the pictures, what's happening back home personally? What's happening back home right now?
Probably the big event in our life has been building a house. Yeah. In which, just hours before we got on a plane to come to the U.S., we received the keys to our house. So okay. That's been quite a journey, but there's still more to be done when we get back. We have probably another 4 to 6 weeks before we can make the move. Yeah. In the heat of summer.
Yeah, for those who don't know, we're opposite, right? And so, and that's why I want to go back to Australia after this week, because I don't know about you, but I'm just not ready for the winter yet. So
maybe give it a month or two.
So, for those who don't know, when Amanda and Kenneth found each other, they were living on opposite sides of the country, pretty much. And
Different states.
Well,
we're about 8 hours apart.
That's the opposite side for everybody else. So yeah, that's too far. And so now they're, I mean, since married, but together and house. Anything else? That you have a dog yet?
Not yet. But okay, well, so somewhere down the line.
Goals. And so anything else on the personal side?
We're coming up on 2 years. Yeah. And so a couple weeks, 2 year anniversary. Yeah. But so that's the house is the big
yeah
the house,
yeah
thing.
it is big, and if, again, if you're not friends with Amanda, shame on you. But you could see the, you know, we saw everything from nothing to something, and so it's pretty exciting. So not only have you changed your last name, but your ministry's name has changed, and I think you got to announce that last time, or
yes,
you got to at least hint at it. But talk a little bit about that.
We used to be Campus Crusade for Christ Australia. Now we are Power to Change, and materials to prove that. So still a part of the Crew Network, just a new name in Australia. So we've been Power to Change for about a year now. And coupled with that, our organization in Australia has just turned 50 years young. So we've had 50 great years, and so we're in the midst of a number of celebrations over there, which is actually very timely as we've changed our name. We've also been able to reconnect with a number of people who have been a part of our organization at some point in time over the last 50 years. So just a few weeks ago, we had a big celebration in Melbourne where we're celebrating 40 years of our campus ministry in Melbourne. Along with our 50 years as an organization. So we had about 200 people show up that night to join with us, and just looking at God's faithfulness to us, the many ways that he's worked amongst our people, It was great hearing stories of how people were equipped as uni students and who have went on to continue to share their faith in their places of work and continue to see their lives multiplied for the kingdom. So that was just, it was a really amazing evening. While I'm here in the States, there's going to be a celebration in Sydney. And then in January, when our organization gathers together for its missionary conference, we'll be doing our in-house celebration there as an organization. And just, it's a great time to reflect on God, really God's goodness, his faithfulness over half a century, as well as looking forward to the next 50 years and what God wants to do, unless Jesus returns.
Which, according to an article I read, was supposed to be yesterday, but that didn't happen. So, and that would have been 2 days ago in Australia, right?
Yeah.
So,
I think we're
clear. So just in case somebody doesn't know, what does Change do? I mean, what's the ministry?
Really, the heartbeat of our people is connecting people to Jesus and to one another. So we are highly evangelistic in getting out into the different communities where we serve to share Christ with people, you know, to walk alongside people as they seek to know Jesus or to understand who is Jesus, what is Christianity all about. And then as people make faith decisions, to journey with them in their growth and then to launch them or send them out to continue to reproduce their lives for Christ, and hopefully they will then engage in the process, whether it be in their vocation or in ministry somewhere, to continue sharing Christ with others, helping people to grow in their walk with the Lord and sharing their faith. Okay. So that whole, we want to see people multiply in their lives.
And then again, so people can catch up here. So what's your role as far as the organization itself goes?
Okay. My role is a little unique. I serve at our headquarters. And right now I'm overseeing our general operations at our headquarters, as well as the communications that are both internal and external. I brought a handful of newsletters that we just came out a few months ago that share a few stories of what God's been doing just around the organization. And we recently had one of our large donors of the organization and friends of our ministry. He climbed Mount Everest. He made it to the summit, but he was doing it to help raise funds for our organization and then for another organization that he supports in Tasmania, where he lives locally. But it was just great to journey with him. And so we have a Power to Change flag on the top of Mount Everest. And so the heartbeat is not only within Australia, but to the world. My role is helping to facilitate some of our communications, whether it be something printed, Facebook, social media, things of that
it's
nature.
Very expanded, yeah.
And I also serve as a part of our national leadership team and just helping to provide direction for the whole organization as we look to the future and where God wants to take us.
And so so your position is like this super high salaried position that somebody within the organization pays your whole way, right?
Yeah, I wish.
Yeah. No. So for those who don't know, Amanda is supported. And so, of course, we as a church support. There are some individuals here that support. And then she has supporters actually not only throughout the U.S., but also there's a base in Australia as well. Talking with Amanda, but I kind of already knew some of this anyways. So I'm going to be the guy who gets to say it, so you don't have to. Amanda's giving is down at the moment. And part of that, here's the kicker to it, and I've seen it in other missionary situations. When Amanda went, she was a single gal, and you know, they just figured, oh, we're supporting the single gal. Well, now she's got a guy, so obviously he makes lots of money, so we don't have to support her as much. And then giving goes down. That happens. We see, and it doesn't, not just, it could be just as a single person, and when they get married and stay on the field, somehow they think, oh, there must be dual incomes and all these other, her amount that needs to be there for her livelihood still exists. Okay. And so it is down at the moment. And And so that's something that we as a church are going to be looking at. I pray that it'll be something that we as individuals look at and be in prayer. Like I said, there are other churches that support Amanda, and so they're doing the same thing. So we're joining with them. We get to partner with them. I mean, we get to claim Amanda as ours, but they like to think they're hers, and you know, she's theirs or something like that, but she's ours first. But no, what it means to partner with them, and so we are partnering with churches we don't even know about, right? And so consider that. And when we talk about the body of Christ and what that really looks like, we are partnering with churches in Australia and supporters in Australia as well. But we want to see Amanda's ministry continue and to grow, as well as her marriage and everything that goes with that. And it's a blessing to be a part of that. And so I'll let you say, I'll have you last words here in a second. But just so people know, right now, technically, Amanda's not here because she needs to get more money. She's here because she's on vacation, at least sort of. And so it's kind of a combo deal, and that's how it works with them. So they get a little bit of time off. Kenneth's got a conference that he's going to, so they're going to spend some time away there, and then in a couple weeks we'll get to see Amanda come back. But unfortunately, Kenneth's going to have to go back down under, but we get to keep her for a little bit. And so I hope you take opportunity if you when it arises and when she's free to connect and reconnect. But do you have anything else you want to share?
Thank you for sharing that. I just want to share a little bit more of what God's doing mm-hmm. on Australia, because it's just exciting. In August, one of our strategies or ministries is a youth strategy, and so people who work with high school age students. And in that team, they have a performance team that goes into the high schools as they're invited, and they perform, and through their performance, they have an opportunity to share the gospel. And this one particular school, they had 56 students indicating a decision to follow Jesus, which is absolutely amazing and phenomenal for Australia. 56 students, and they've been able. And many of our schools have chaplains in them, of some form or fashion. The title is chaplain, but how it gets played out can vary. But we've been able to work that with that particular school and train up the student leaders through one of our new smartphone kind of online applications, and so we've trained up a number of student leaders to help follow up these 56 students who have made faith decisions. So that's been pretty exciting, just to see God work in an amazing way there. Another just quick update, I guess, really, we have missionaries who work primarily with international students, and we have a team up in Brisbane, which is the northern part of the East Coast, up where it's warm and sunny all the time, but a team that works primarily with international students, and they've just seen 60 students come to faith this year, so from January up until now. And part of the exciting aspect with international student ministries is that a number of these students will then go back to their home countries, which are primarily Southeast Asia. So countries where it can be difficult to send missionaries to and sharing the gospel, and they'll go back and have significant influence in the lives of their families and friends or places of work there. And so it's just really exciting to see God moving in different pockets around Australia, but also places where it's going to stretch beyond our borders and have influence in other countries. Organizationally this year, so from January up until now, we've seen just about 250 faith decisions throughout our organization within Australia, and just over 1,000 faith decisions through our touch points in different international locations. So just wanted to share that and just give you a little bit of a picture of where we're seeing God move and seeing new brothers and sisters in Christ join with us.
Excellent. All right. Thank you, Amanda. Right. So actually, can I get the elders to go ahead and come on up? And Kenneth, I'm going to invite you on this one to come on up. And we're going to pray for Amanda and Kenneth, but be praying for the ministry there, and hopefully that, you know, she has some leisure right now, you know, and will unwind and not worry about the high stress, and let that happen when you get back, right?
I will be leaving some of these with the church.
Yes, and so they're all her information and stuff. We got all the new stuff, because all our former stuff says Amanda Ralston, and I don't know who that is anymore. So, so Amanda, why don't you go ahead and come on down there, I guess, and actually.
Father God, we just thank you for Manon and Kenneth, and we thank you for the witness they are to you in a country, Father, that many of us are not really aware of. Father, I have no idea what the percentage of Christianity is, but I understand that it's not a high percentage. So, Father, they're working in a mission field, Father, that needs to be reached for you, and I just thank you for their commitment, for their drive, and Lord, willing to continue in your work, and Father, I just pray that you strengthen them, give them the words and the stamina and the energy to follow you wherever you take them. So Lord, I thank you for their witness to us here in the United States of America, and Father, just pray just a huge blessing on them. And Father, I lift up the financial needs that they have. Lord, touch hearts for that burden that they have, and help us to understand that need is still there, no matter whether it's a single person or a married couple. So Father, I just lift that up to you today.
Father God, we do thank you so much for the opportunity to hear your power that is taking place in Australia through Amanda and Kenneth. And Father, we just ask that you would just continue to bless each one of them, that Father, you will continue to bless their life as a family. Father, just give them the power through you that they may be able to spread their lives, and that you may be seen throughout that world. Father, guide and direct them. Thank you for allowing them to come here as a part of their vacation. Father, we really appreciate the fact that you do bring them back. And Father, we appreciate the fact that we are allowed to help them in their journey. So Father, we just ask now that you would continue to be with them. Help us to remember and support, lift them up in prayer each and every day. And we just give you the power and the glory.
Father, we do thank you so much for the ministry that is happening in Australia, or the young people, especially that we're seeing making these decisions to follow after you. So, Father, I pray that you would surround them with the workers that Amanda and Power for Change have orchestrated, Lord, in such a way that they might continue to be built up and grow, and that, Father, that just the idea that touching a life there that actually will touch other countries is, it's an amazing thing to see the gospel spread this way. And Father, it's really what you've called us to do. And Lord, I just ask that Lord, that you would continue to bless, that you would continue to challenge the ministries there, and that, Father, that more and more over people would, Lord, they would see you. And Father, I thank you so much for Amanda and her role in the ministry. And Father, I pray that her needs would be met in a way that, Lord, we can always step back and say, wow, Lord, what did you do? And Father, I thank you for the marriage. I thank you for Kenneth and that you have brought them together. And I thank you that the house is almost done, and all the things that go with that, Lord. And that, that soon, very, very soon, they'll be able to sit down and say, this is where you have planted us, Lord, and allow them to truly, truly grow there. Just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Thanks, guys. So again, I just really want to encourage you to touch base. And like I said, they're going to be heading off to Tennessee, and they'll be leaving early this week. But they'll be gone for about a week, and then they'll come back. And Amanda will be here and in town and everything, so you can connect. And it's good. So this morning, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be going back into 2 Corinthians. Now, it's been quite a while since we've been there. And I debated spending this time to do a big recap to get us ready. And I thought, I don't want to really spend a lot of time doing that. Now, of course, I thought maybe I didn't have to preach this message because the guy told me that tomorrow or yesterday was it. I don't know if you read, did anybody read that? That the 23rd was supposed to be the end of the world. I don't know where that guy is right now. Hopefully he's either repenting or hiding, one of the two. I'm hoping the repenting part, but nonetheless, we're here, so let's do this. I'm going to try to catch us up quickly, and I mean it, quickly, right? So when it comes to Paul and Corinth, Paul planted a church in Corinth. He left that church to continue to do what God called him to do, and that's to do that in the authority as an apostle, and this is a great emphasis through this letter, is the questioning of Paul's authority, and in particular his authority as an apostle. But God called him to go and establish churches, and Corinth was just one of many churches that Paul was supposed to go to. Paul was never instructed to stay in one place for very long. Often he was there long enough to gather up believers, build a foundation, create some sort of leadership and authority structure within, and once it was good and solid, he would move on to the next one. Now, Paul planned to have this return visit, but it didn't work out in the time frame he had hoped. Okay, Corinth at this moment then did not appreciate that they were not the center of his universe. They took issue with that, and really what it points out is Corinth was leaning more on a man than they were leaning on God. A godly man, but nonetheless a man. In fact, what Corinth ended up doing was they allowed false teachers to kind of take over, which also demonstrates their dependency on leaning on a man rather than leaning on God. And in that, they stopped using the tools that Paul had equipped them with. This ultimately led to dissension, power struggles, disunity, and even division amongst the believers in Corinth. Some of which led to this notion that perhaps Paul, when he left, he didn't leave for, shall we say, spiritual reasons, but rather he left maybe for money, fame, maybe it was his ego. And so they began to discredit him by ultimately, first off, they didn't want to listen to anything that he had to say. They called into question his authority, again, both as an apostle and as the one who ultimately planted the church. They called into question his authority as a leader, an elder, and a pastor. And in short, they weren't going to do what he said for them to do. Paul eventually did make a return, but it wasn't well received. It was at that point that it was obvious that the dissenters had taken a stronghold within the church and within the community. And Paul ended up leaving that visit grieving, with tears, is the way Paul says it. And so somewhere in between what we call 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians, and remember these are letters, or our nice biblical word for the letters in the Bible are the epistles. Okay, these are letters, correspondence between somebody and a group of somebodies, right? In this case, Paul and the church of Corinth. And so in this exchange, there was a letter that happened in between what we call 1 and 2 Corinthians. Shall we call it 1.5 Corinthians, right? We don't have this letter. We just have reference to the letter. And Paul refers to the letter in 2 Corinthians. He talks about that it was ultimately written out of grief, because remember, Paul is, by the way, human, and humans tend to get their feelings hurt. And they tend to have grief over things, and he was grieving this disconnection. It also says that it contained some harsh yet necessary language. Our biblical word for that would be rebuking. And it wasn't received well at all. So 2 Corinthians then becomes this continuation of reconciliation between Paul and the people that he loves so very much. Paul, though, is actually more concerned with the relationship between the church and the Lord than he really is about them. Because at the end of the day, they can hate him all they want, although biblically they can't, right? But at the end of the day, that's not his concern, that they like me. It's that their relationship with the Lord is is correct. But see, what's actually happening here is it's demonstrating the greater problem, right? Because their disconnect in their horizontal relationship, that is with one another and with Paul, it reflects ultimately their vertical relationship, their relationship between themselves and the Lord. So along with the question of Paul's authority and instruction, the question of them following through then with promises that were made not only to Paul, but to others beyond Paul, in particular, the saints in Jerusalem. There was an offering to be taken. In fact, the last time that we talked about this offering. And it was an offering that they were gathering together for the course of 1 year that they did this. And Paul's encouragement, exhortation to them was that you started this well, so finish well, finish strong, stay with this. Don't let this moment between us get in the way of what you promised to do. And this giving to the saints in Jerusalem has nothing to do with Paul. It has to do with a promise that they made to Jerusalem. So the opportunity here for them to be a part of something that doesn't necessarily directly benefit them, and yet, well, it demonstrates the larger body of Christ. And very similar to what we just talked about with Amanda and how we are partnering with churches we don't even know the names of, although Amanda would gladly tell you. With that, we have arrived to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It begins with, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. Now, I want to pause just for a second here, and we'll come back to it, because I want to read the whole chapter. It's only 18 verses, but it's very, very important that we understand something here to get this. What Paul is saying, or more importantly, how Paul is saying. Paul is writing in very ironic language here, right? And so depending on your translation and depending on your understanding of the English language and then also how that corresponds to the original text, quite frankly, a lot can be lost in translation. Often this passage is taught as Paul's defense, as in he's defending himself. It's really not what's happening here. But we start off with this very ironic language, and we'll talk about what that means. But when he talks about the meekness and gentleness of Christ, and he talks about this statement here, I am humble when I'm face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. He's referring to something, and he's referring to it very ironic. In fact, this whole chapter has a very ironic tone, and you need to kind of read it into that in order to get the gist of what he's saying. We're going to walk through it, but let's read it again, okay, or starting in verse 2 at least. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, but we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limits in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged. And then he concludes this moment with, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you. In fact, I got to stop right there. I mean, talk about what's happening in Australia right now, right? How timely is that? So without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We sang that this morning. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And so we begin with this phrase, this meekness and gentleness of Christ. And just to kind of give you this idea of the irony that Paul's dishing out here, I'll ask the question, tell me, how did Jesus react to wrong teaching? When Jesus confronted wrong teaching, how did he react to it? Well, I think he reacts to it in one of two ways. There is a gentleness approach that he would often take, but there are also moments that he came at it very, very harshly. Okay, and we like to use that word rebuke there. Okay, rebuke means that something is wrong and you're setting it straight. Okay. The question becomes, well, what determined the response? How did Jesus decide whether to approach this gently or did he approach it harshly? Because we have a wrong picture of Jesus. That when we say this meekness and gentleness, there's a picture of a very wimpy man who just kind of just went with the flow and just kind of cowered towards people, even to the point of death on the cross. Understand that he went to death on the cross very boldly. It had nothing to do with meekness and gentleness, not the way that we usually perceive it. So what was this audience? So when Jesus addresses the woman at the well, there was a great deal of gentleness that he dealt with. He could have dealt with her very, very harshly, right? In fact, he could have simply not talked to her at all. He had the cultural right to ignore this woman. But instead, he actually engages in conversation with her. And yet, in his gentleness, he is still very matter of fact, isn't he? I mean, in question of husbands and her current situation, he lets her know, I'm fully aware of who you are. How about when Jesus addresses Nicodemus? Okay, when he addresses Nicodemus, there's this moment that, first off, he presents the truth to Nicodemus, and yet he points out that Nicodemus is a teacher of the law and should already know this. So why don't you know this? So suddenly the gloves start to come off for a moment, and he even points out that Nicodemus comes to him at night in hiding to find this off. So you'll notice there is a level of gentleness, but a matter of fact, and neither of those two people are let off the hook, if you will. Those who come to Jesus who ask the question, what must I do for eternal life? Right? We have a couple different stories where we have that. People who want to follow Jesus, and yet they have an excuse why they're not following Jesus right now, and quite frankly, why they're not going to follow him today, but they want to make sure they know what to do when the time comes, right? So we have the young man who comes and says, I want to follow you, however, I have to go bury my dad, which, by the way, his dad's not dead yet, right? So the idea is I want to follow you, but I got to go do this first. So I just want to let you know, Jesus, I plan on following you. And Jesus' response is what? It's not a gentleness moment. He says, let the dead bury the dead. That's harsh. How about the young rich guy who comes and says, what must I do? And he says, give it all away and then follow me. Right? There's this picture of repentance that Jesus is requesting, right? In the sense saying, I want you to turn away from that. And this happens so many times, and we see it all the time. I see it all the time. In fact, I just had a conversation about this this week. Somebody who has put God on hold so they could pursue their business. And they thought that was the right idea. Should I tell them, you maybe? Should I approach that gently and meek? No. So the idea would be that there'd be no other gods. That literally means that there's nothing that would stop you from following him. And when those moments happen, Jesus didn't just say, well, when the time feels right, you just come on over. He says, if you don't do it today, you're not going to do it tomorrow. How about when he approaches Peter? How many times does Jesus ask Peter to follow him? Often we think it's just once. We have that moment. He's at the boat. He actually does it twice. He comes and he approaches Peter and he offers him the opportunity of what it would be like to be fishers of men. But he comes a second time to actually invite him to follow. He gives opportunity to think about it. But at the same time, once Peter does follow, the gentleness kind of starts to go away, right? In fact, even a point when Peter thinks he's defending Jesus, what is Jesus' response to him? Get behind me, Satan. I don't know about you, but that's the last thing I'd want to hear. And so there's this moment of gentleness and there's a moment of harshness. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who have been placed in charge to look after the spiritual welfare of an entire nation, did Jesus treat them with gentleness at any point? No. You brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs, you cross the sea to make somebody twice the sons of hell that you are. These are not kind, gentle, meek words. In fact, the next time somebody asks you, what would Jesus do? Simply flip over the table, because that's what Jesus does. Meek and mild and wimpy, and I don't know where we get this picture of Jesus. Now, Paul's not implying that Jesus was a wimp or rolled over when he says this meekness and gentleness, and he's saying, I'm not either. That's the irony here. But at the same time, there is a place for gentleness and respect. And that time is often with those who do not know the truth. But for those who boast that they know the truth, the gloves come off. Paul's giving a defense to his position. He's not defending himself, but he's defending who Christ called him to be, an apostle. And in turn, he's also calling for the defense of who Christ has called Corinth to be, his church. The problem here is that Corinth is not being who Christ called them to be. And so Paul is using that to his advantage. This is really a spiritual judo kind of thing, right? You're using their momentum against them for a moment. And that's what Paul is calling them to think about here. So if you read the passage as if Paul has some explaining to do, and that's often how it seems, Paul's got to defend why he chose to leave, and Paul's got to give a good reason, because if he doesn't, well, if I could continue on with our theme of Amanda, I'll just cut his funding, right? And we see that happen a lot, too, in the missions world. But we define the word defend wrong. Sometimes I think we think it's defend because we had to convince somebody. That's not what defending's about. Defending is not convincing somebody. Defending is rather stating your position. It's also like the word apologetics. Okay, I don't know if you're familiar with the word apologetics. Apologetics is a reasoned argument, right, of something that is not just in theory, but it is religious doctrine. And so the apologetics is the stating of, the argument of why you believe what you believe and how you believe it and what it all plays out. That's apologetics. Now, apologetics kind of sounds like apologizing. And understand that apologetics is defending what is right. Apologizing is not defending at all, but it's stating what you did wrong. I think sometimes we think defending is pleading your case. Paul is not pleading his case. He is stating his position. Whether they take it or don't take it, whether they change or don't change, it does not change his position. I think what happens is that we forget that the position is what is justified, right? And we try to justify ourselves without position. Paul has ground here. They don't. So whether they accept it or not, it doesn't change who he is. Now, he says, I am humble when I'm with you, but I'm bold when away. Paul is not making an assessment of who he is. He's pointing out something that they say, and he quotes them later on in verse 10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. And by the way, you know what? They said very similar things about Jesus. He was nothing to look at, is the way they referred to Jesus. That's the way Josephus points out. And so here we have this moment that they have this assumption that maybe Paul's all bark, no bite. That Paul is a wimp in person, but he's awfully brave when he's not. Kind of sounds like the internet, doesn't it? I mean, isn't that how it works? I mean, we post all sorts of brave stuff, and I got to get the air quotes in there, right? Brave stuff online, but in person, Not so much, right? It's amazing what we can do, especially if we're anonymous, but especially if we can just defriend somebody who disagrees with us. So he can be brave all day long. Of course, it can go both ways. We can present ourselves one way online and completely live a completely different way. And with that, let me take my first rabbit trail. Can we please stop doing this? Okay, can we stop doing this and understand something real quick here? This includes copy and pasting, okay? I want you to know something right now. Copying and pasting, so whether or not your friends are reading your posts, okay? Copying and pasting doesn't make you a stronger Christian. And if somebody doesn't respond with amen or they don't like it, Jesus isn't going to take that into account in the final judgment. Now, I do believe your Facebook may be used in final judgment, just not the way that we think it's going to be used. It will probably be used against us. It will not be used for righteousness' sake. Just because you posted that picture of Jesus and all that kind of stuff, and don't you think Bible should be back in school, and all, that's not going to change anything. So let's stop doing that. And by the way, this is just this is a freebie here. Most of the time when we share these posts, you understand that's how your account gets hacked, right? That's the way they get in, usually. So if you ever wonder, I don't understand how my Facebook got cloned and all that, it's because you shared one of those posts. Not because you did anything evil. Just stop being a good Christian on Facebook and not so much everywhere else. That's what I guess I'm saying. Now on the internet, somebody who picks a fight on the internet because they can pick a fight on the internet, we have a name for that. It's called a troll. Right? And online, these people were a troll. Corinth is essentially calling Paul a troll at this moment. Right? In fact, by the way, I think there are Christian trolls out there. This happens quite a bit. Somebody posts something funny, right? It might be somebody's unfortunate fall, trip, whatever, but we all laugh at it, right? It's one of those moments. And then inevitably, if you have that friend, there's that friend who will post, I just don't think this is really kind and appropriate, and the Bible says whatever is, and they start, stop that. Okay, that's not helping the conversation. But they're like, Paul, you sure speak a big volume in your letter, but when you're with us, it doesn't seem like you do that. And quite frankly, this isn't anything new, right? The stuff that's happening on the internet, the stuff that's happening with Paul, it's nothing new. It's just political mudslinging in a different kind of way. And so Paul actually comes back to it and he says, you know what? I beg of you that when I am present with you, I may not have to show boldness. What is he? For your sake, and perhaps mine too, you better hope I don't have to be that way. Right? Paul's actually on the verge of, if I can continue some cultural pictures here, of hulking out. You know what hulking out is, right? You got to go back to the real Incredible Hulk. I'm talking Bill Bixby and Lou Ferrigno, right? And not that other stuff, right? But there's that moment that Bill Bixby, inevitably, somewhere in the show, he'd get hit, he'd get hurt, and what would he say? Don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry, right? Because that's key, and then boom, the eyes turn purple, and next thing you know, he becomes the Hulk, right? He becomes Lou Ferrigno. Paul is saying, you need to be careful here. Because there's evidence that I can become that person. And I don't become that person because I want to lord it over you, but it's because I don't think you're getting the message. In fact, historically, there are some evidences that say that Paul had a temper. A temper before he came to Christ, and was something that he was challenged with as he walked with Christ. He so much as confesses it in multiple places. Over in Romans, he says those words, I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. In 2 Corinthians, later on in chapter 12, he talks about this thorn in his side that he prays that the Lord would take away. And there's all sorts of conversations. What is that thorn? Is it an actual physical ailment? Is it perhaps his temper? Is it the word thorn there is actually, it's also going to be translated messenger. So could it be that there is a demon who is constantly reminding of Paul who he was? And I think the answer to all of those things is yes, because that's kind of how it works. There's something about us that's old and dead, and it likes to come back. Paul is not justifying his anger here, though. He's not boastful in his anger or any sin-like behavior. He's simply letting the Corinthians know that they don't really know what they're saying. and that by his own confession, his desire is to walk in the Spirit. If we go over to Galatians, he says it this way, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. And that want to do, that's to say the things that the Spirit would have you do. They get in the way. If we come back to this passage here, he puts it in verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. And the reality is, the world doesn't know the difference. And so you're going to be at war with these things. You're going to be at conflict with these things. The reality is that there is struggle, and the struggle is real. Don't ignore the struggle, but understand that the Spirit takes us beyond the struggle. It's not without the Spirit. We will stay in the struggle. And those struggles could be our words, and it could be our actions, and it can be our emotions, and it can be our deeds, and it can be our thoughts. And we all of these things kind of add up to one thing. It's our flaws. We have flaws. But Paul's saying, don't dwell there. Don't build strongholds to justify your anger. And don't do this towards one another. I mean, if it's a brother, strive for unity. If it's an outsider, an unbeliever, strive that they might know the gospel. But Jesus warned us there's going to be some haters. And that's the problem. There's going to be some haters. And you got to get over the fact that there's some haters. And you don't get to hate back. So the emphasis here is that there is plenty to defend against. And there's plenty of things that are coming in from all sides. And quite frankly, it shouldn't be happening with one another. That there's strongholds, and we should all be in the same stronghold. And the struggle isn't on the inside of the stronghold. The struggle is on the outside of the stronghold. The stronghold's under siege. You're in an alien place. But if we're fighting inside, I mean, think about all the different phrases. A house divided, what? Falls. We've talked about Corinth's problem over the time with pride, and they have pride in their wisdom and knowledge, and they are the center of all education in the world at that point. They become very, very boastful, very puffed up is the word that's used. It is to say, we don't need your wisdom. They're saying it to Paul. They're saying it to God. Their intelligence seems to precede them. And what does Paul say about this intelligence? We destroy arguments like that. We eat that stuff for breakfast. Well, it's the truth of God that does it, right? I mean, that's the idea. We destroy these arguments. We'll drop some knowledge on you for a minute here, right? It's not about a good verbal defense, and we're not talking about intelligence, but we are talking about this self-righteous spirituality that they seem to be having. And so Paul's saying, you don't understand. The truth of God destroys your so-called good argument against him. That you can't stand it. Spurgeon said it. Lewis quoted it. It is to say that we do not need to defend the word of God any more than you need to defend a lion on a chain. Simply let the lion loose. We don't have to defend against it, but if you want to, let's go for it. We'll go toe to toe. We have a new Sunday school class that I'm doing right now about why the Reformation matters. And one of the things that happened in the beginning process is Luther produced the 95 thesis on the Wittenberg door. It opened up an opportunity for debate. And the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, thought they could come in and shut him down. And they found out they couldn't. You know why? Because Luther's so smart. No, because he had the Word of God. In fact, Paul's using prophetic language here, right? Isaiah says it this way, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. This is Isaiah's way of saying what? Every knee will bow. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. The prophet Jeremiah says it this way, see, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Now, real quick here, I think it's very important to understand something here. We're talking about all this tearing down. And if we just read half of these verses, it sounds like God's in the business of just simply tearing us down. No. We have to read the other half. There's a reason why it all has to come down, so that he can build and plant. He's not going to refurbish. He's not going to tune up. We're going to get rid of that. Paul wants Corinth to understand that they have built the wrong stronghold, and it's time for it to come down. We get into verse 7, and he says, you understand who you are? I mean, just take a look for a moment. See that if you are Christ, right, and we are Christ, we're the same, is what he's saying. We're in the same place, the same stronghold. Our struggles should be the same, not against one another, but they should be the same. So what does it mean? It means that your former self, well, that's dead. That's dead, it's buried, and it's gone. And if there's anything I've learned from zombie movies, it's that if something comes back up and is still dead when it comes back up, you put it back down. You don't try to reason with it, because it will just consume you. It will turn you into one of them. No, Paul is saying this: we are one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Christ. So let us be that. But right now we're not. He's saying you are a new creation. That people ask all the time, they ask the big question, can you lose your salvation? They ask that question. And there are some churches that get a little waffly on this one. I'm going to tell you where I stand, though. Okay, and I'm going to tell you by asking questions. When we say, can you lose your salvation, are we actually asking if you can lose this new created body? Okay, that if God went to all the extent that he did, that you might have a new body, that you could lose it. Do you believe that God would give you a new body that was capable of decay? Here's a new one, and we'll just see how far that one goes. Did he do all this, and when I say all this, send his one and only son to live this life, to die on the cross, to raise again, would he do all of this just so you could undo it? When he says, no one can snatch you from my Father's hand, do you honestly believe you can pry yourself out of that said hand? So the answer is no. No, you can't lose it. But it leaves a different question. Did you ever have it? And if you come to the conclusion you didn't, then don't let your pride and your embarrassment get the best of you. Because see, that's what Corinth is facing here. They have to stop and say, wait a minute, maybe we're going the wrong direction because we don't actually have this. I had a kid in youth group at a previous church, and I had a kid in youth group that he played the part of Christian very well. And you know, he was part of leadership within the church, and you know, he helped out with things, and nobody ever would have questioned whether or not he was or wasn't saved. In fact, he came from a very large family. When I say a large family, I'm talking 12 kids, and the pride in that family was that all of these kids, in fact, one of them was a missionary, and another one was at Bible school, and you know, and here he's kind of the middle, one of the middle boys in there, and so the idea is that they raised these kids right, and one day it was at a conference, a youth conference we're at, and one day he comes to me and he says, Mike, you know what? I don't think I've ever really believed any of this. 16 years old. I don't think I really believed any of this, but I want to let you know I prayed for the first time last night. Now, keep in mind, I've heard him pray, and he just told me I prayed for the first time last night. It was something the speaker had said, and everything else, it all just suddenly clicked. It made sense. The Holy Spirit said, wake up. And he got it. And I would tell you, he got saved that day. And then he says, you know what? I feel embarrassed because I want people to know that I have made this decision. But I'm afraid that they're going to say, but I thought you were before. And I don't know how to get over that. And I said, you just got to get over it. You just got to say it. It doesn't matter what was, it's what is. And so the first people that he told when he got home was his parents. And they got mad at him. No. You got saved when you were 4 years old at Awana. We have the piece of paper that says so. And he explained, no, he says, I know what you're talking about. I know that moment, and I know I did it because I got a badge for it. I got a sticker for it. He says, I may have played all the parts, but I said, but now I know. I really know. And their as parents, their pride was hurt. And I'll be honest, I get it. If Wednesday, my daughter, who's now at Multnomah, suddenly comes home in October and says, you know what, Dad, I think I got saved at a chapel at Multnomah. Now, there'd be a part of me going, what did I do wrong, right? What? How is that possible? But I would hope somewhere in there I would like, whatever, great, welcome, finally, done. And I would rejoice, not stay there. I wish I could say this family did that. They didn't. In fact, they blamed the youth ministry and pulled their youngest son out of it instead of rejoicing. See, their stronghold was their Christian family. No, my kids go to Christian school, so it's okay. And we have a Christian house, and we pray before meals, and we have family devotions, and we do all of the things that we were told to do that makes a good, strong Christian home. So obviously he is, and this nonsense of him getting saved at 16 is just that. Nonsense. Our confidence, our stronghold, should be in Christ. Nothing else. And if it isn't anything else, even if it's not necessarily a bad thing, it's just in something else, tear it down. Why would you ever want an inferior confidence? I've said it before, you know, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. All right? I think on the same track, if you can't find your pride in Christ, meaning what he has done, because you couldn't, and that's really the message of the gospel, is what he did because you couldn't. The devil would love to convince you that you had some part in it, if not all of it. Our confidence is not our stronghold. Our stronghold is him. Luther sang about this. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that might be? Well, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabbath is his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. I love that last line there in verse 2. And he must win the battle. Not you, not we, not us. He. He is our fortress, and he wins the battle. And this becomes the foundation for everything Paul is saying. He's not boasting in his authority for boasting's sake, nor should we ever boast. It's not about, look at what I did, verse 13. Boast beyond limits, right? That the idea is he's boasting in the authority, but it's unearned authority that he has. That God has placed this authority on his life, not because he was qualified, not because he did so well. God said, okay, fine, I'll give you the authority. No, Paul was picked by God. He was on a rampage to end Christianity, and God in turn took him aside, taught him who he is, and gave him this authority as an apostle. Paul's not talking out of the side of his mouth. It's not for his sake that he takes the authoritative position. It's just simply the nature of his calling. And if they've mistaken that for fleshly authority, he wants the record set straight. As long as someone's holding a grudge, though, none of it matters. In fact, actually, we need to back up to verse 9 there. It says, I do not want to appear to be frightening. I don't want to frighten you. I'm not threatening you. But make no mistake, do not compare my authority with anybody else's authority that is not an apostle. And by the way, those guys are in Jerusalem at the moment. They're not in Corinth. That is to say that to boast, you choose. Boast in yourself or boast in Christ. Boast in your self-made authority or boast in the authority that Christ has given. And by the way, that authority extends to more than just Paul, in the sense that Jesus says, by my authority I send you out. You are an extension to his authority of going out. But Paul, as an apostle, has an authority. He has this role that he's been put into, and the whole point of the role is what? To create this area of influence. The whole goal to go into Corinth wasn't to build a church in Corinth so Corinth can say, look at us, we have a really great church, you should move to Corinth. The whole goal was that the people, the believers in Corinth, especially being a place where many people traveled through, would pick up Christ and take him home. Exactly what Amanda was talking about. And that's the goal here. And that's what he talks about, this area of influence. It's not Paul's influence. It's the influence of the gospel that Paul happened to be sharing. Paul's defense is that his life is the same, by the way, away and in person. Everything that is Paul is Paul. And maybe they don't seem to see that. And maybe somewhere they've confused something. They've confused perhaps authority and friendship. This happens quite a bit. It's honestly the pastor's dilemma. In fact, I have a friend who's in ministry. He's a pastor in Albany, and he had a man come into the church or into his office, and he says, "I just want to let you know that we're leaving, but it has nothing to do with you. In fact, well, not really." And my friend's, you know, his name's Mike, and he's like, he's not sure where this is going, right? And this guy, by the way, he's an elder. And he says, "Well, the thing is, I feel like we have such a wonderful friendship with you. We don't really see you as pastor. We don't really see you as leader as much as like peer, but peer on that friendship level. And we don't really want to tarnish that friendship." I see some confused looks on your face, because this is the look I had, and that's the look that Mike had as he was sharing this. And the whole entire thing didn't make any sense to him whatsoever. But that they confused friendship and authority, and friendship and role, and they felt like that somehow those things can't coexist. So since they can't coexist, they have to separate them. And the only way to separate them would be for them to, well, to go somewhere else. It actually got me thinking here in terms of dismissal, and here's the dismissal of Paul. That's really what Paul's dealing with. You've dismissed me, okay? Modern day, we'd maybe say fired, right? Now, did Paul actually get fired? No, but doesn't seem to feel like he can come back. He wasn't there when they wanted him to be there. That was their reason. And from that, they feel like maybe his letters, you know, your letters, Paul, they're a little harsh, and we really want a kinder approach. We want you to tell us how well we're doing, not what we should be doing. And because we're dismissing you, we've decided we don't have to listen to you anymore. Remember, 2 Corinthians is a letter. We're talking about correspondence between Paul and a group of people. Let me ask, did you ever get a text or an email that you felt was rude, or maybe it was asking a question that actually wasn't there? Has anybody ever had that moment where you're reading, like, what's their motive behind sending this? Are they just being passive aggressive? No, she's just asking to pick up bread. I think there's something deeper here. And we do this, right? It's hard because it's just text. Sometimes with handwriting, you can at least get an idea of emotion, especially when the words get all crazy and big, right? But in a text, it's all the same font, straight across, whatever, right? Maybe they use all caps because that's supposed to be yelling, or maybe it's because grandma didn't know how to turn the caps off, but that's okay, all right? But the written word sometimes lacks things, and then what happens is we read into those things, and we usually read into them because of our own insecurities, not because of what was actually coming across in the text. It might have past implications of things that have happened. The only thing we can really do at the end of the day is say, what is the characteristics of the person in relation to the text? Have they ever done anything that would seem different than what the text actually says, that I might actually have to infer something here? And I've said it often enough, until they come up with a font that is designated the sarcastic font, it's just going to be hard to tell what somebody's actually trying to say. And emojis do not help. Most people don't even know how to use emojis. Let's stop using emojis, okay? One of my favorite stories I've ever read was that finally they had to sit down with a mom, because every time something sad happened, she would put what she thought was the sad face emoji, right? And the straw that broke the back was that Uncle Ed has passed away, and she sent the crying emoji. But she didn't send the crying emoji. What she sent was the grinning emoji with the tears coming out the eyes. She thought that was the crying emoji. Apparently, there's multiple ones with tears. I'm not aware of this either, but because I don't use emojis. And it made it look like she was making light of the situation, right? And it made somebody mad in the family. Well, she thought it was the tears, right? Let's stop doing that. In fact, the only real defense to any of this is, honestly, it's not in letters, is it? It's not in texts. It might not even be in phone calls. It might actually have to be face-to-face. So what is Paul doing? Well, he recognizes that even face-to-face might not solve the problem at the moment, because Corinth needs to get somewhere that they're not. And there's something greater at play. It's perhaps the role of who God is in their life, their submission to him, therefore their submission to leadership. And even in some cases might be the best of intentions, but we already know there's already false teachers in there, guys who are in there to purposely divide. And Paul's trying to say, you need to get rid of that. That's got to go. In fact, I can't even really come in and tell you anything until that's gone. And Paul's aim is to say, we are supposed to be on the same thing, and this is my mission. My mission is to preach the gospel, and therefore that's your mission. Your mission is to preach the gospel. That's the good news, and that should be our aim. But it's hard to share the good news when you're dealing with people who aren't living the good news, that claim to know the good news. The implied here is that if they're walking in the Spirit and they're growing the way that even the reports are saying that they're growing, then this should be easily resolved. And the fact that it's not easily resolved means there's something else happening. And while this is an area where grace extends, in fact, I would say grace thrives in this moment, there is a great disconnect at this moment. And just between you and me, my money is that the disconnect isn't on Paul. I think it's on Corinth. So, Paul wants to see this resolution. In fact, he continues on with this ironic approach in 2 Corinthians 11. How appropriate for me to read this at 11:57. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. This is a pastor's way of saying, track with me on this one. I know it feels like a rabbit trail, but I'm going somewhere. Where are we getting to? At the end of the day, there's no such thing as God calling his own people to opposition to one another. That's anti-gospel. Doesn't mean we don't have our moments of disagreement on the approach, but God has given us, all of us, one another, he has given us authority. He's given us authorities. He's given us people in position to carry out his purpose. And that is the whole picture here, carrying out his purpose. And it's interesting when I look at the scripture, when leadership is brought up, and I can ask my elders this, and I can ask my deacons this, anybody who went through relational elder training this, leadership is never singular. Leadership is always plural. And there's a reason for that. Because one person can't rule. It's not the way it's designed, unless that, by the way, is Christ. But one person, one human. It's not how it's designed. And we're designed to work together, and leadership is brought together in a plurality. In fact, that's what keeps me in check. When I say, I think the church needs to go this way, and then I have two elders saying, Mike, no. But I really think, no. And then they get to give me the argument why, and guess what I get to do? Submit. But then also I can say, I think we need to go this way. And they're like, I just don't feel like, and I go, And guess what they get to do? Submit, right? And we do that by coming together in our stronghold of who God has called us to be. And I know what some people are saying right now. Some of you are thinking, I don't have to be a prophet. Yeah, but Mike, hold on. You're talking about leadership. You're talking about authority. And you don't understand. You don't understand my past. You don't understand situations I've been in. You don't understand that other church or that other pastor. And you don't understand this. And Mike, what if? And there's always that situation where, and you don't ever finish your sentence, right? But you've got the excuse just at the tip of your tongue. And so what do you finally say? But what if sin? We're not talking about sin here. That's not what we're talking about. That's a completely different subject. If I'm in sin, we got a whole different ballgame. What are we talking about here? We're talking about that when God has placed authority, that the design is that we would follow that authority because the authority is supposed to be taking us closer to who he is. The pattern in many churches and people in them is ultimately is to spiritualize their disobedience. They try to make it about, they try to cram it into the scripture rather than let the scripture examine it. We don't have the luxury, permission, or time to do that. Understand something here as I close up. And then perhaps this is the most important thing to say right now. There's not a flawless person amongst us. Do we know that? And yet in Christ, here's the beautiful thing, we are perfected. It's so weird. So how are we supposed to treat each other? Are we supposed to treat each other the flawless that we are or the perfected that Christ has called us to be? I think it's that one. And when those moments that the dead rise and not in the good way, let's put them back down. There's no such thing as a flawless leader. And no leader should ever be put on a pedestal. Like that even came up in our Sunday school class this morning. And sometimes we do that. No. You understand that even leaders get in their own way at times? Even leaders trip over their own shoelaces? It doesn't give us excuse not to submit to their authority, though. Again, we're not talking about sin. We're talking about flaws, personalities, things like that. And because we don't get along with somebody, we don't get to strip their authority away. And by the way, as I've pointed out, leadership is plurality. And I want to make sure it's absolutely clear before we close. I am not the final authority in this church. You all understand that, right? And I'm not talking about, oh yeah, Jesus. No, I'm saying, period, I am not the final authority in this church. It's not the way it's set up. Now, I will say this. When I first got here, it was. If anybody has a copy of our old constitution, there was one elder. It was the senior pastor. First thing I said is, that's got to go. Somebody said, why? Because leadership's plural. There should be elders. I am an elder who happens to also be a pastor. That's what I am. I'm not a pastor slash elder. I'm an elder slash pastor. I think that's probably the right order to put it in. I am with Butch. I am with Guy. We are elders. We serve together. And by the way, in case you're not familiar with Butch, Guy, and myself, we're pretty flawed. We all have our moments. Flaws are a result of sin. But flaws are not necessarily sin themselves. Sin is disobedience towards God. We're not talking about sin. We're not talking about leaders being in sin, therefore you don't have to submit. That's not what we're talking about here. Because Paul is not in sin. And if we do call it sin, you better be able to back it up. We don't have to defend against our flaws, people. It's just part of who we are. And Christ is greater. And there's a process that's at play. And that's what the gospel does. I know I'm running late here. That's my flaw. One of them. There's a process. When we come to Christ, we are known to be justified at that moment. Okay? I'm going to use some big words here because we need to remember these big words. We are justified. What does that mean? He calls us to himself. We do not belong before God, but he calls us. Therefore, he calls us and he declares us at that moment right to be before him. That is what it means to be justified. He calls us. No man goes to God on his own. Think Isaiah and before the throne, talked about it last week, and I could talk about it forever. Isaiah knew he didn't belong there. God justified him in bringing him. Then after we are justified, that immediate moment that we are declared right before God in this place, in this moment, then we go on to be sanctified. Sanctified means that we are made right to be with God. That in him, he refines us. We have all the beautiful pictures, right? He refines us. He prunes us. He chisels us. We are the potter's clay. We are a work in progress. That he sees the perfected thing that we have always been, his poema, his masterpiece. That's what Ephesians says. But we are in process of getting there. But God sees us as complete because in Christ I am complete. Now, when I enter into his presence in that final moment where there's no coming back, it is at that point I am glorified. And by the way, I'm not glorified because God has perfected me in every single way, and every single last piece that needed to be chiseled is off. Okay, now it's time for you to... Sometimes I think we enter into his presence with those flaws still attached. But see, there's one more judgment. And it talks about how everything is consumed by fire, and everything that's left standing, that's of God. So everything that is Mike will go up in flames. So anything that I happen to drag into heaven on the heel of my shoe doesn't enter into his throne room. He makes sure that that's left behind, gone, dead, never to come back, that I might enter into his presence glorified, perfected, the way that he has always seen me. In fact, that's the beauty of it, is that we, as we approach the Bema seat, the seat of judgment, I want you to understand this. We hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant, right? Do you understand? He does not say this. Well done, Mike. You are my good and faithful servant. He says, well done, my good and faithful servant. And I want to, the distinction here is this, because when he sees me, he will see his son. Who's the good and faithful servant? It's his son. And when I stand before him, that's who he sees. So when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, he isn't saying, Mike, you did such a good bang up job, and you did it, and you put the people in the place, and you taught the gospel, and you preach, and you did all, and you healed, and you, and he's none of those things. He says, you're mine because I see my son. Paul wants the church in Corinth to understand that, who they are, and that he is right there with them. He's never claimed to be perfect. He's never claimed to be without flaw. The only thing he's claimed, the only thing he's ever boasted in, is who Jesus is in him. And he wants the church in Corinth to do the same. We come to the communion table. I'll have the worship team go ahead and come forward. And we come to the communion table. And as we come to the table this morning, this is the picture of the beginning of that, right? This is the justification process. This is to say, this is my body given to you, and that this is my blood for a new covenant that you might enter into. There was an old arrangement. Now there's a new arrangement. And the arrangement is this. I'm exchanging myself. This is Jesus speaking. I'm exchanging myself for yourself. We're switching. And this is a reminder of that. And I think it's something that the church of Corinth, I don't know, either they forgot or they haven't come to yet. But either way, they're invited to. This morning, you're invited to the table. And you're invited to partake. And you're invited to do such in a way that demonstrates what he has done. And to remember that he did it. He did it out of obedience to an authority of his Father, that we might be obedient. I feel like I have to say this. Obedience isn't a four-letter word. Let's stop treating it that way. There's a great joy in it. And that's only three letters. Father God, I thank you so much. Father, I thank you so much for... the fact that we can read Paul and Lord, I can read Paul and I can see a little bit of me in Paul and Lord, unfortunately, the things that I see in me and Paul are the same things I think Paul wants to get rid of too. Father, I thank you that you have set that in motion, that you are at work in our lives. You offer that to us, that as we find our obedience and our joy and our submission to you, that you would take us and shape us into the person that we were always made to be before the foundations of the world. And that, Father, I pray that as we do that, that people, they would not see us, but they would see your Son, the way that you look at us. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Now, the only thing I can say is go and love one another and love those who you come in contact with, especially the unlovable, because that's where the gospel is supposed to go. And remember that you once were that person. So you needed it, they need it, we need it. And I hope your week is filled with that in such a way that that you find where your strongholds really are. And if there's something that needs to get torn down, get over it, tear it down, let Christ rebuild. And so have an incredible week. And if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we hope to see you next Sunday.